All right, is everybody awake? Okay. I thank you for your indulgence. I'm sorry, that song has been with me all week long. Who are you? Who? And I only realized really yesterday that I didn't think I could really do this properly without it, so I wasn't able to get to Charles and the choir in time. I would have loved to hear what you guys had to do with that. Charles, I would especially like to hear how you handle the instrumental introduction.
We need a little time for that.
Yes, and I realize that Saturday was not enough time. But who are you? I mean, this question has to come up when we read today this scripture from the New Testament, when the Lord says that whoever does not hate their father and their mother, their wife and their child, their brother and their sister cannot be my disciple. Now, the rest of this little speech we can all understand and agree with. You know, you don't begin a building project unless you know everything that is required for the building. You don't engage in a war unless you have weighed and assessed all the possibilities and all the dangers. And we hope that in our churches across the land this Sunday that our leaders who are about to begin to debate a response to the continued atrocities in Syria will pay close attention to this part of the reading for today. But for the rest of us, is this really the price of following the Lord, to hate all those things that we're closest to? It's really one of those times that we can legitimately ask, did Jesus really say this? If he did really say this, it certainly stuck in his followers' minds. And presumably his followers all had fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and spouses and children whom they loved. And we do have another record of Jesus saying something very similar to this. The Gospel of Matthew tells a story that is so close to being the same thing that it probably is. Now, of Matthew and Luke, we read from Luke, speak in different voices. They have different concerns. Matthew is the gospel writer who is absolutely determined to convince all the good Jews of his time that this Messiah has really come. And so it is Matthew who will always be referencing things that Jesus has said and said, and this was to fulfill the scripture that said, ... Or Matthew, who will put the words of the Old Testament into the Lord's mouth. Or maybe it worked the other way around. Maybe the Lord, a great biblical scholar, did speak in these terms from the Old Testament. And it is Luke who changes them to appeal to everybody, to the Gentiles who may not have read these Old Testament scriptures before. Matthew's nativity story has the wise men who, having studied diligently, have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Luke has the announcement brought to the shepherds, who, let alone being able to study scripture, may not even be able to read. And yet the good news is brought to them also. Matthew's way of phrasing this story we have today goes this way. Do not think that I have come to bring peace into the world. This is the man that Isaiah says we will call the Prince of Peace. Do not think that I have come to bring peace into the world. I do not bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and your foes will be the members of your own household. This last part in Matthew actually references directly one of the Old Testament prophets, Micah, as a matter of fact. It's Micah 7:6, if you want to go and look it up. And I switch back to Matthew because I think that Matthew and Micah might supply a word here that might shed a little more light than Luke's broad thing of giving up all your possessions. Matthew and Micah talk about your foes being the members of your own household. Not much different, I guess, but a household is where the people and the things that we most cherish are collected, right? We bring these into our household. So in response to, who are you? Many of us might give biographical answers that include these people and these things, past and present, in our biography. In our church, as we stumble along and try to have our spiritual paths illuminated by the Word, there are times that we turn from some insight to Emanuel Swedenborg, a scholar and a mystic. We turn to sort things out when our scripture seems to be contradictory or nonsensical. And Emanuel Swedenborg talked a lot about what is meant in a spiritual sense when this word house or household is discussed in the Word. A house is indeed a collection, he says. A collection for a natural man, more so than a more enlightened spiritual man, or an even further evolved celestial man. The natural man gathers the things that he loves most into his nest, essentially constructs his external self, that which you see, that which seems to be interacting with the world, in the same way that somebody builds a house. Many of us would describe ourselves to a casual acquaintance using this external sense of house. The family genealogist might say, well, yeah, I am the son of Jack and Ann. My brother is Ken. My sister is Cindy. I married Melissa. We have our daughters, Hannah and Lizzie. This is who I am. And I wouldn't try to think of this scripture message that says I'm supposed to hate all of these to gain full spiritual and celestial fulfillment. Swedenborg writes a lot also about a concept that might throw some light on the problem we have here today, and it's very similar to the concept of house. He wrote a lot about what he called our proprium, which is an awkward word. It's a Latin term that doesn't really have a direct full translation into English, but I think it helps to explain a lot of things that we need to understand about our lives. The proprium is essentially those things that we gather unto ourselves, our own things. In some of the original English translations, in fact, the word proprium is translated as own with a capital O. And in the bulletin today, it is translated where you see the word selfhood is in there. These are the individual things that come to ourselves that seem to make up who we are, but they're not really viewed as positive values, things that we learn spiritually as when we come here, but rather by those things that come to us which seem to distract us from our spiritual path. My friend Kevin Baxter, who's now the chairman of the Council of Ministers, once attended a Halloween party that we had in seminary, dressed as his favorite Swedenborgian concept, and he was the proprium. His costume was a black turtleneck that had randomly wads of tissue paper stuck all over him. This was his proprium, the things that had come and he had collected in his life. And when this life was over, that would be removed, and the question would be, how much might they have altered or distorted his original God-given image as they modified him beneath the surface? I can share with you an example of my own proprium, which is easy to do because this is so benign and it's not particularly embarrassing. My aunt, Esther, was 7 years older than I and lived only 3 blocks away. I loved her and I was just about one of her favorite toys. But when I was 9, she was sweet 16. And she was killed, horseback riding. Now, I'd never been particularly fond of her horses. I was a little guy, and they were great big animals and thus seemed threatening to them. And since that time, I guess it would be understandable that I don't have an awful lot of use for horses. That's okay. It's the 21st century. This really is not much of an impediment for my life. I do have to be careful if people are sharing happily their own horsey tales, not to rain on their parade by describing my pain. And I had to be careful with our girls as they grew up, not to get in the way of their opportunities to go horseback riding if they presented themselves. And it also makes watching Gone with the Wind rather difficult for me. Mommy, Daddy, watch me. No, Bunny, no. Oh, Miss Melanie, Captain Butler done took his pistol and he done shot that poor pony between the eyes, and for a minute I was afraid he's going to turn it on himself. Listen, it's important for me to be able to watch Gone with the Wind because I'm from the South. And therein lies a deeper proprium. I awoke this past July 3rd, and the first conscious thought in my head before I raised my head from the pillow was July 3rd, 2013. Pickett's Charge was 150 years ago today. Pickett's Charge at Gettysburg. It's part of my DNA. My great-great-grandfather was on the field that day with Robert E. Lee and with George Pickett. And William Faulkner describes me when he wrote that for every Southern boy 14 years old, there is that instant when it's still not 2 o'clock on that July afternoon and all things are still possible. I dreamed that way when I was little. But now, the complexity of being Southern. While I celebrate and honor my heritage, I thank God that my great-great-grandfather's side lost. I cannot imagine a world where the Confederacy had prevailed. Now, later this summer, we had a visit from some old friends, also from the South. And I tried to delve in a little bit into this complexity of being Southern. Somebody brought up Paula Deen. Now, to remind you, Paula Deen is a celebrity chef from Savannah, Georgia, and this June it was revealed that in a legal deposition she had used the dread N-word a number of times, and this has rather shattered her public image and caused her to lose all manner of commercial endorsements. But I was rather surprised that my friends jumped in quickly and passionately to her defense. People don't understand this about the South, they said. This was a long time ago that she said these things, 25 years ago in some cases. And besides, in the South, people talk this way. People use this word. Nothing is meant by it. Now, I had to think that, well, yeah, that was 25 years ago, perhaps, but 25 years before that was Martin Luther King's speech, "I Had a Dream." And I know that it doesn't take news that long to travel in the South. And moreover, people use this word, well, I'm a Southerner. And I am certain, searching my memory as far back as I can, I have never used that word except maybe to quote somebody who used it and I disapprove of its use. Before I came to the age that I realized this was a word that could be used, I had already learned that it was a word that should not be used because it can cause pain. And so I brought this up with my friends. I'm like, yes, but if you know that a word that you use causes offense, but I was interrupted rather rudely and quickly with, well, a lot of what those people do cause me offense. And rather than spoil an otherwise lovely evening and a lovely meal, I think we're having shrimp and grits, Melissa. We were trying to be real Southern. I just let it pass. But when they left, I went immediately to my Bible. And I looked through here and I tried to find that scripture that says, do unto others exactly the way that you perceive that they do unto you. I tried to find that, but I couldn't find it in here. I tried to find the scripture that said, I know you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So I tell you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, you strike them right back. I tried to find that, but I couldn't. Since August the 28th, which was the commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom, I've taken it upon myself to watch again the whole 14-hour documentary of PBS's fabled Eyes on the Prize, describing the struggle for civil rights. And I still move more than anything in all those 14 hours with a little section that comes during the time of the march from Selma to Montgomery, Alabama. You might remember that a march was formed, several hundred people, to march 50 miles to Montgomery for voter registration. And they were met on the far side of the Edmund Pettus Bridge by policemen with billy clubs and horses, no relation to what I was talking about before, but billy clubs and horses and tear gas, and turned back. In a period of about 10 days passed, when people came from all over the country, and then instead of a few hundred, many thousands came to march, led, I'm happy to say, by clergy, by nuns. And they made it all the way to Montgomery. But in the interim period between that first attempt and that last success, there was a day when a small group of students managed to get around the police barricades, and they were trying to make their way to the courthouse to have a prayer session. They were led by Jimmy Webb, 16 years old. 16 years old. He's now the Reverend James Webb. And they were stopped by the sheriff's department and asked to turn back. And a deputy came forward, and it was clear that he would not allow them to get to the courthouse to pray. So Jimmy Webb said, well, sir, can we pray together, you and I? The deputy said, you do your praying, I do mine, big boy. You don't pray for me, I don't want you to pray for me. Jimmy Webb said, well, sir, will you pray for us then? He said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. And a young woman's voice comes in from off camera saying, you have to love before you can pray. To which the deputy responded, I don't have to love anybody I don't want to. Now, for all I know, this man might have been a pillar in his church. And as Christians, we have to have compassion for him. He's in an incredibly tense situation. There has been violence already, and there very well may be more on the horizon. There are TV cameras and microphones all around him, and he feels he's being sassed by people he does not respect in any way, as much for their young age as for their color. But then Jimmy Webb asks him, "Sir, do you believe in equal justice?" The deputy said, "I believe in justice." Jimmy Webb said, "But do you believe in equal justice?" The deputy said, "I don't believe in equal nothing. There's no two people in this world alike, and they're not equal on any terms or conditions." Now, this man was there to maintain law and order, the way he saw it. He sported an American flag sewn onto the sleeve of his uniform. Presumably, he was there to protect and to defend the Constitution of the United States and the values of our founding fathers, including the value that says all men are created equal. But here he says, "I don't believe in equal nothing." That's the point of nonviolent demonstration, to draw that sword of white hot truth to expose and to reveal the injustice, the prejudices, and the irrationality of even the most deeply and dearly held beliefs that we hold in our household. We have to give up. We have to hate those things that we come to see divide us. We have to abandon being black and white. We have to abandon being north or south. Abandon being gay or straight, blue or red, Christian or Jew, Sunni or Shiite, Hutu or Tutsi, Hatfield or McCoy. Whatever causes us disunion with each other also causes disunion with God, with all existence. Men may cry, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace in such a state. The Apostle Paul told us there is no longer Greek or Jew. There's no longer slave or owner. There is no longer male or female, for we are all made one in Christ Jesus. But what then, after you've given up everything that you once thought was you, what becomes of you? Not to worry. The potter, we read of the potter this morning, he stands ready to reform whatever misshapen image that we present to him. When we let go, let God, we're always in good hands, always cradled by the everlasting arms when we entrust ourselves to the one who knows us better than we know ourselves.